We come to this series of studies on biblical baptism. And we come to study number 5 this evening, the relationship between circumcision and baptism. We introduced the subject. We wanted to consider what is the biblical baptism. Is it the baptism which Baptists have always held to? Or is it a baptism which includes infant sprinkling that the pedo-baptists advocate as well? And we moved on from there to show an example of how pedo-baptist theologians argue in support of infant baptism. And from there we move on to the principles of interpretation which all evangelicals are agreed about, although not all would agree on the applications of those principles. But we know that among Reformed people, although we hold to the same principles of interpretation of the Bible, we depart, or rather the pedo-baptists depart from those principles they would agree with us about when it comes to baptism. They fail to apply the biblical principles consistently. Then we consider covenant theology, which is one of the chief points they will raise to support their claim of infant baptism. We have considered in some detail covenant theology and discovered that the pedo-baptists, they begin well, but again they depart from the biblical teaching. They are not consistent in applying biblical principles of interpretation to covenant theology, and therefore their covenant theology departs considerably from the Bible's teaching. They keep making so-called good and necessary inferences, which we discover are not good and not necessary. And the Reformed Baptists have always held to a covenant theology that is more consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Now, apart from covenant theology, which they have raised as a point to support infant baptism, they appeal also to the relationship between circumcision and baptism. And although this entered into their consideration when they use covenant theology, we may look upon this point as a separate point which they make good use of often. They claim that there is a connection between circumcision and baptism, and in that way they extend baptism to include the seed or the children of believers. So we must therefore come to consider whether the argument that baptism parallels circumcision is true or not. They claim that circumcision is the covenant sign of the old covenant and baptism is the covenant sign of the new covenant, and they equate the two. They say the two run parallel to one another. And so what applied to circumcision in the Old Testament applies today to baptism in the New Testament. And again, they base very strongly on the so-called good and necessary inference, which we are going to show are not actually good and necessary. Okay? So we in particular in this talk want to consider what is the relationship between circumcision and baptism. And we want to find out whether baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant and whether it is to be applied to believers and their seed. So basically there are three questions we want to cover. What is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? Is baptism a sign and seal of the New Testament? Is it to be applied to believers and their seed? And of course we do not have to spend equal amount of time on each of these questions because they can be covered together at the same time. So instead of covering each question at a time, we will divide this talk into two parts. First, we consider pedo-baptist confusion over circumcision. And in the second part, we will virtually summarize by considering the true relationship between circumcision and baptism. So we come to the first part, Pedo-Baptist confusion over circumcision. Now in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 14, God introduced circumcision into the covenant which he made with Abraham. When Abraham was already justified by God, by faith, we know that because the New Testament makes that clear, that even before Abraham received circumcision, God already regarded him as not guilty because of his belief in God and his promise. So because of his faith, God declared him no more guilty. God regarded him as justified. Okay. So circumcision was actually added later. And this sign of the covenant circumcision, which was added later, continued on in the Old Testament. And in particular, it featured in the covenant of Sinai made with Moses. And it was added, remember the covenant of Sinai was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of the hardness of heart of the Israelites. So the Sinaitic covenant did not cancel the Abrahamic covenant, but it was actually another manifestation, another administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. It was actually one of the covenants of promises, which finally ended with the new covenant of the New Testament. Okay? So you see now that in the Old Testament, the covenant sign was circumcision. And earlier, as we read through Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 14, we discovered that the circumcision itself was called the covenant because it was a covenant sign. So we are not troubled by the fact that it was called the covenant. We know that it was only the sign of the covenant, but because it was the sign of the sign was referred to as the covenant. And that was continued under the Sinaitic covenant. And what happened is that you take note that the members of Abraham's household, all the male members, they were to be circumcised. Their foreskin was to be cut off. If they refused, if any one of them refused, that person will be cut off from the covenant. The person will be excommunicated. The person would be not regarded as under the blessing of God. Okay? And it was impossible, if you want to enjoy the blessing of God, it was impossible for you not to have the covenant signed. But you see now that although this covenant sign applied throughout the Old Testament period, the amazing thing is that during the time of Moses, when he led the Israelites out of the wilderness wanderings, he, for some reason unknown to us, did not circumcise the male children. We may try and understand the situation. Perhaps Moses' attention was all taken up with wanting to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And in the panic of the situation, he overlooked the need to circumcise the children. Then in the wilderness wandering, the Israelites were always complaining, and those children therefore born in the wilderness wandering was overlooked. Perhaps these were some of the reasons. But we do know that the children, the male children of the Israelites during the wilderness wandering were not circumcised. If you were to turn with me to Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 5, you'll notice that starting from verse 2, God commanded Joshua to circumcise all those children born during the wilderness wandering. Chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again, the second time. And look at verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, turn with me next to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, look at verse 38. In the sermon of Stephen before he was martyred, we are told in verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, take note that the word congregation can be translated as church. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness. Okay. Now, many pedo-baptists make a lot out of the fact that the Israelites in the Old Testament during the wilderness wandering was called the church in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. And they equate the church in the Old Testament with the New Testament church. And then they, by drawing parallels, they try to justify infant baptism. The argument is that since the church in the New Testament is one with the church in the Old Testament, we must also give the covenant sign to our children just as the Israelites gave the covenant sign to their children. And since the New Testament covenant sign is baptism, that's why we baptize our children. Then when you argue, but in the Old Testament, baptism was to male children only. Why do you give baptism to your female children as well? They say, oh, because of the extended blessing of the New Testament. We would expect the blessing of the New Testament to be much more than the Old. So the Old limited it to the male children, the New would extend to the female as well. That is the way they argue. So in that way, they justify infant baptism. But we want to take note that, firstly, you can't directly equate the New Testament church with the Old Testament church as though they are one. In a sense, they are one, in that they are all God's people. But in another sense, they are not one, in that the Old Testament Israel foreshadowed the coming of the New Testament church. And some differences include, firstly, that not all the members of the Old Testament church were converted people, whereas the New Testament church should consist of regenerate people only. Now, the Old Testament church was in the Old Covenant. The New Testament church is in the New Covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant is the New Covenant. Although the New Covenant is related to the Old Covenant, they are nevertheless two different covenants. They are related. They are under the covenant of grace. But if they are really identically one, we wouldn't divide them into Old Covenant and New Covenant. But because we divide them into Old Covenant and New Covenant, that is the way the Bible teaches us, then there will be some things that pertain to the Old Testament that do not pertain to the New. And so the very first step in the assumption that the church in the New Testament is one with the church in the Old Testament, it's questionable. You are like taking two aquariums and then you connect a pipe between them. You say, oh, they are one, you see. But remember, they are actually two aquariums and you have connected them as one in an artificial manner. Okay? Then you see now that The next assumption that what applied in the Old Testament must be applied in the New Testament is also false, as we have already seen in our previous study on the covenant theology. Then the third thing is that you now assume that baptism has replaced circumcision. And from there you extend it to female children as well. So you see, how many steps of assumptions have you made? You see? Too many, far too many. And then, quite apart from all these assumptions, we want to take note of this point, that actually, in the wilderness wandering, during the time of Moses, the male children weren't actually circumcised. It was until Joshua took over that they were circumcised. So you see now, if you want to say the church is one, the male children weren't circumcised, you know, at least for a considerable period of time, 40 years of wandering. So now, what would you say to your children? You still give baptism. Now that is inconsistent. The children in the Old Testament for 40 years were not circumcised. So why should you now give baptism to your children? So what we basically want to do is to point out the inconsistencies that will be faced if you equate the church identically with the Old Testament Israel. And then take note of another point. The Old Testament people of God were actually told to circumcise their hearts, not just their bodies. And to circumcise their hearts basically meant to love God and to obey His commands. And God made it clear through Moses this point. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16, they were told, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So God desired their hearts to be circumcised. So you note that not all the people of God in the Old Testament had circumcised hearts. In fact, the majority did not have circumcised hearts, although they have circumcised foreskin. They were members of the covenant people, but many of them did not have circumcised hearts. Then, later, God prophesied that after their captivity and after their restoration, in the new covenant days, He would circumcise their hearts and the heart of their seed, as you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. This is a prophecy with regard to the future. And if you look at Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, you discover that there is a mention of the seed of the people. Now, Peter Baptists sometimes use this passage to support infant baptism. He says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed." In the New King James, it's translated as descendants, "to love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, that you may live." So they claim there, you see, the heart of the people and their seed, their children, they say. But actually, their seed means descendants. We know that it does not refer to their immediate children, but all their subsequent generations. Because a parallel passage says that in Jeremiah chapter 32, and in the Old Testament, the prophets constantly foretold the coming of a time when God will circumcise the hearts of his people, and they would no longer be stiff-necked. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, we are told in verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Then verse 38, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goas, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate." Sorry, I'm reading the wrong, sorry. I was wondering why we are not getting about the new hut. Verse 32, verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." So you see here that this is actually a prophecy of the new covenant, which we have already seen. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. And in Hebrews, the Hebrews passages, this passage in Jeremiah is actually applied to the church today. So we know that that passage is fulfilled today in the church. It is a reference to believers. And you note that in that passage, without exception, all members are circumcised in their heart. And there is no mention at all of children being baptized. Instead, what it does say, if you look very carefully, is that it will, verse 39, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." What is meant by "for the good of them and their children after them"? It simply cannot be pressed to include infants, salvation, and by extension, infant baptism. That is really reading too much into the passage. What it is basically saying, what it simply means, is that when you are saved, when God gives you a new heart, when you are converted, it will be to your good and to your children after you. In other words, the blessing of God will be to you and to your children. And children brought up in Christian homes certainly have the advantage over children who are not in Christian homes. Children are actually benefiting from the benefits of the gospel by being in Christian homes. This does not guarantee that all of them will be saved. But when God's people raise them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, they can have great hopes that God will bless their effort, that one by one they will come to faith. It is not up to us, of course, to determine which one or all of them and when they will be saved. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But because of this promise that God will extend His blessing, His gospel blessing, to our subsequent generations, we must make sure that the gospel is preached to all our subsequent generations, to our immediate children, to our grandchildren, and after them. We make sure that each generation hears the gospel. And as they hear the gospel, we can expect that many, if not all, of our children will be saved, and many of our descendants will be saved. And indeed, that is the story in many families. You see, those who are Christians for many generations, when they faithfully preach the gospel to the next generation, you discover many of them are converted, converted, and converted. Whereas when they neglect to preach the gospel to the next generation, you discover nominalism sets in. Many of their descendants are not saved. Today, in many so-called Christian community, the people there are only Christian in name. See? So you see now that it does not automatically mean that your descendants will be safe because the first generation is safe. But what it does mean is that if you faithfully proclaim the gospel to them in the subsequent generations, God will use the gospel to bring salvation. And that is what we have learned from Acts chapter 2. Remember the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preached and then he said in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So you see, salvation will come to those whom the Lord will call. And those whom the Lord will call will include not only people who have never heard the gospel far away, who are far away, whom you bring the gospel to, but it also includes your seed, your descendant. If you preach the gospel to them, then if God calls them, then they will be saved. God always works through the preaching of the gospel. And so that is how the New Testament teaches us concerning the seed of Abraham. It is not automatically a case that your children are all safe because of your faith. No, but rather that the gospel blessing will go to the subsequent generations. If only you would be faithful, God will bless the gospel that is preached. Then you take note that in the New Testament, circumcision is condemned as being practiced as a way of justification. Many Jews were claiming that you must not only have faith in Christ, but you must also be circumcised. But the Apostle Paul very strongly denounced that wrong teaching. And his teaching in Galatians comes across as very strong. But we know that he was right, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we read in Galatians chapter 1 verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And then look at what he says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 2. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." He says. Then in chapter 6, verse 15, he says this again, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." But we take note that many New Testament Jews appeared to continue to keep to circumcision, not because it could save them, but because of the biblical tradition. Remember, the Jews were used by God to bring his revelation to people. And through that system, circumcision came in. And the Jews therefore were not introducing something from another religion or something from outside God's revelation. But what we are saying is its purpose is over and it does not apply in the New Testament. But during the time of the apostles, many Jewish Christians appeared to have kept to circumcision, not because they believed that it could save them, but because this has been their culture and their custom all these centuries. They were Jews. They were not just Christians. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ. But they were Jews, and it was their Jewish tradition to have their male children circumcised. So that's why we read in Acts chapter 21, the council of the advice of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 18. He says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and purify with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having them purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So you see, Paul actually was not against keeping the Jewish laws because he was himself a Jew. And he did not oppose Jews keeping them as their custom because they were Jews. But if they kept that as a way of salvation, he would not accept. He would oppose. Okay? So that must be clear. The difference between the way of salvation and customs. And then we note also that there were times when the Apostle Paul deliberately kept to certain Jewish laws for the sake of reaching out to the Jews. He basically wanted to draw near to them and identify with them. Now you may say, but Paul, you are compromising in the wrong way. But actually, Paul is not compromising in the wrong way. Now, in the Christian life, we don't simply compromise Christian truths and Christian principles. But when Christian truths and principles are not compromised, we may do certain things that is desirable to draw near to people. So look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul is very strong when it comes to Christian truths and principles, like what we have seen in Galatians. When the gospel is concerned, the way of salvation is concerned, he will make a stand and fight for the truth. And then he also warned of false teachers in his epistles. And he uses strong language against those who bring false teaching. So as far as Christian teaching is concerned, he is strongly faithful. He wouldn't compromise. But when it concerns his rights, he is prepared to forego his rights for the sake of others. And if it concerns doing things such that people will accept him without him needing to compromise the gospel, he would do it for their sake. So that is why when we come to Acts chapter 16, we discover that Timothy was going to be taken with him in his travels. So we are told in verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So you see, Timothy was not circumcised up to that point because his father was Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And because Paul was going to witness among Jews, he did not want Timothy to be a stumbling block just over circumcision, which has nothing to do with salvation. You see? So he was prepared to have Timothy circumcised so that nobody will have problem and say, you know, what is this Gentile doing in our synagogue? Or, you know, we can invite you only, Paul, but we cannot invite your friend Timothy because, you know, he's an unclean person to us. You know, we can only interact superficially. We cannot eat together. You see? Now, Paul did not want unnecessary stumbling blocks like that to occur. He wanted to reach these people effectively with the gospel, and he wanted Timothy to be a good helper in this man, in this this work, this ministry. So he had Timothy circumcised as well. Now, so all in all, what we want to take note is that the Jewish Christians appeared to continue to keep certain Jewish laws. But take note that those who kept certain Jewish laws, including circumcision, had always that difficulty of reminding themselves and reminding their children that these are done more because it's our culture, our custom. These are not done in order that you may be saved. You see? And that is why we find a problem in Galatians, where Paul had to counter those who claim that faith in Christ is not sufficient. You have to be circumcised as well in order to be a better Christian. No. Paul says no. You may keep it as your custom, but the moment you say that it is necessary for your salvation or necessary for to make you a better Christian, then you are wrong. That cannot be done. You cannot teach that. See? So you see, they have always that constant battle to make sure that what they did was not misunderstood. So you see now that today the Pedobaptists wrongly argue from the permission of circumcision for those from Jewish background to be the approval of circumcision as a Christian entrance to the sign of the new covenant. In fact, some Pedobaptists argue that because we see the Jews at that time, when they were converted, they still needed circumcision. That is indication to us that their children, when circumcised, were regarded as part of the covenant. They want us to believe that. And they further say that in James chapter 2, there is a reference to the synagogue. So Jewish Christians were still going to the synagogue, they claim. But that is really far from the truth. In James chapter 2, we read in verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly," the word assembly comes from the word synagogue, you see, "a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there," you see, and so on. So you see now they argue that, you see, since the word there is a reference to the synagogue gathering, they must have been meeting in the synagogue. Therefore the synagogue Jewish custom must have been kept, and therefore their children must have been circumcised and regarded as members of their church. This is really far-fetched, you know. This is really too much, too far. And this is not misrepresenting them. Huh? In a study of this nature, I can't read passages to you. It'll take too long. And I can't mention the names of the individuals. If you want the details, you can look up Fred Malone's book. It's all recorded there. Okay? They really argue like that, you see. Now, we say that the Bible does not teach that at all. Those passages do not teach that. And historically, there has never been any evidence of Christians having their children circumcised in order to be regarded as members of the church. It's really reading too much into those Bible passages. So we have to say what they are doing is basically engaging in speculation, not in exegesis, not in proper interpretation of the Bible. Okay. Then another passage that should be noted is Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. We are told there concerning Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see now, referring to Abraham, we are told there he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he has. Okay. Now today, Pedobaptists equate circumcision with baptism, and therefore they call baptism the sign and seal of the covenant. But wait, we question first, is it right to call baptism the sign and seal of the covenant? No doubt circumcision was called the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17:11, like what we have seen earlier. But there, it was not called the seal. And the only place where that is called the seal is here, you see, in Romans chapter 4. But the seal here is not a reference to circumcision. It is to the faith of Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. So don't simply use words. Okay, you want to call circumcision the sign of the covenant, it's all right, because it's used like that in the Bible. But if you want to call it the seal also of the covenant, then you are wrong. Because the only place where the word seal is used in any connection with circumcision is here, Romans 4. And even here, it is not used with regard to circumcision. It is with regard to the faith of Abraham. Okay? But you say, you know, this is only words. Okay, the Pedobaptists are slightly wrong there in using the word seal together with sign when they refer to circumcision. But you see now, the problem is that they don't stop there. They extend it to baptism and call it the sign and seal of the new covenant. Then we would have problem with that. Because baptism is never called the seal of the new covenant. Instead, what is the seal? Now, if you want to know what is the seal of the new covenant, then you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now, this is with regard to the sign, and we want to talk about the seal in a moment. It says in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, verse 24, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Now, I may have got that reference wrong there again. Huh? Sorry. Is it 2 Corinthians? Huh? Yeah, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So we are sealed by the Spirit in our hearts. Okay? And we know that That is the case because it's confirmed in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So what is the seal? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does something to us. He is the seal, and therefore we are sealed by him. So he's given to us to do something. It is he's given to us to save us, to regenerate us, to transform us from within. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we are sure now that baptism is never called the seal of the new covenant. Instead, the seal of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. So in relation to our regeneration, the Holy Spirit is the seal. Okay? And this is a fulfillment of the circumcision of the Abrahamic covenant. So the circumcision of the Old Testament speaks to the circumcision of the heart. And that is where the connection comes. The circumcision of the heart is brought about by the sealing of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in regenerating us. Okay? So you see now the connection. Circumcision does not equate with baptism. Circumcision points to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Okay? So earlier we were just saying that the pedobaptists are wrong in the first place to call circumcision the sign and seal of the covenant. But when they extend to baptism and call it the sign and seal of the covenant, we say, no, 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 that is wrong. Why? Because the seal is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. But when you apply the term, the word seal to baptism, what are you trying to say? You are trying to say baptism in some way saves. You see, the Holy Spirit somehow regenerates. We say no. No, we cannot accept that. The teaching of the Bible is the Holy Spirit is the seal that, and he regenerates us. Okay? So, having pointed out the pedobaptists' confusion over circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant, we come now to the true relationship between circumcision and baptism. Now we begin by noting that in Scripture, the true Jew or Abraham's seed, in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, are those Jew and Gentiles who have been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit when they have faith in Jesus Christ. I hope by now you are convinced of this truth, but we must look at a few passages as we go along. We look at Galatians chapter 3 first, a passage which we have looked at a number of times already. Galatians chapter 3, who are the true children of Abraham? Now we begin with verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And then you look at verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then you look at verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." And this is not the only passage that teaches this truth. You turn with me to the front to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 25. It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." Then you look at chapter 4 of Romans. Look at verse 12. Referring to Abraham and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So you see now, Abraham is the father of all those who have faith like him, whether they are Gentiles or Jews. Abraham is not the true father of the Jews who do not have faith. They may claim descent from Abraham physically, but the Bible is talking about spiritual things, spiritual truth, and in particular about salvation. So who are the true children of Abraham? Those who have the same faith as him. And similarly, if you were to look at Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, look at verse 6 to verse 8. It says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." And so you see now that this passage is about the promise of spiritual children to Abraham. So those who have the same faith as Abraham are the true Israel of God. But those who are physically Jews, not all of them are the true Jews who belong to the true Israel of God. They may be physically Jews and physically members of Israel, but they are not members of spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God, which is what matters, because God's promise to Abraham has to do with salvation and the benefits of salvation, not something physical on this earth. Then, finally, we come to consider Colossians chapter 2, which we have alluded to a number of times before. Now this is the passage that speaks of circumcision together with baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So you see now, these two verses is in one passage, at one go. Circumcision is mentioned first, and then baptism. But what sort of circumcision? Not literal circumcision, but circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Christ. In other words, it is regeneration. It is the circumcision in the heart when we come to faith in Christ. Okay? So to link circumcision, literal circumcision of the Old Testament with baptism in the New Testament is too far-fetched. Circumcision in the Old Testament points us to circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. In other words, it points us to regeneration, which we have when we come to faith in Christ. Then when we have faith in Christ, then we get baptized. We show it by getting baptized. So to equate circumcision straight with baptism is wrong. But to equate circumcision with the circumcision of the heart or regeneration, then that is right. Then when we are circumcised in our heart by repentance and faith in Christ, then we show it through baptism. So you see now that circumcision, literal circumcision in the Old Testament was a type. The type must point to a spiritual fulfillment in the anti-type. It cannot be fulfilled by another type, another symbol. See? So what was symbolic must point to its fulfillment, which is deeper and spiritual. So we say, therefore, that circumcision points to regeneration, not to another sign, namely baptism. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. So to equate the old sign straight with the new covenant sign, saying that it has been replaced by this new covenant sign, is wrong. We should rather say the old sign pointed to the spiritual reality, namely regeneration in the New Testament. And once we are regenerated as shown by our repentance and faith, then we want to show it visibly, publicly by baptism, which is a new sign of the new covenant. And another point to be noted is this. You know, in this passage, Peter Baptist focused so much on circumcision as the main thing. You see? They focus on baptism as the main thing. Why? Because they want to practice infant baptism here, you see? You understand? You look at Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. The passage actually is talking about circumcision of the heart, isn't it? That is the main thing. The secondary thing is baptism. We show our regeneration by baptism. But the pedo-baptists like to focus on baptism as the main thing. Why? Because they want to practice infant baptism. But actually the main thing in this passage is not baptism. Baptism is only a secondary thing. The main thing is the circumcision of the heart, which means regeneration, your salvation. See? Okay? Now when we come to Romans chapter 6, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. We are told, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, this passage is obviously focusing on our salvation, our faith in Christ, our regeneration. And baptism is mentioned only secondarily. We show our salvation by getting baptized. Baptists would also say that. It shows baptism here, but baptism is secondary, like the passage is focusing more on regeneration. Okay? And Peter Baptist agree with us, you know. When it comes to Romans chapter 6, regeneration here is the main thing, baptism is secondary. But when we come to Colossians, regeneration is again primary, baptism is secondary. But there they focus on baptism and not regeneration. You see? And that is really inconsistent on their part. Okay? So in closing, what may we conclude about the relationship between circumcision and baptism? We say circumcision was a prospective sign of the need of heart circumcision. You know, prospective, that means looking forward to. That's prospective. So circumcision in the Old Testament look forward to circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. Okay? Now baptism is a retrospective sign. It looks backward to the heart circumcision which already has been received and is being confessed. Okay? So you see now, both circumcision and baptism are signs. But you mustn't say they are the same, and that one has replaced the other. No. They are signs pointing to the same thing, namely regeneration. circumcision looked forward. It pointed forward to regeneration that will occur when people come to faith in Christ. Today, baptism is being practiced. When we practice baptism, we are looking backward to the faith we already have, to the regeneration that has already occurred in us, you see, that we now want to show by this act of baptism. Okay? And that is the relationship. The relationship is this way, not this way. See, the relationship is like a triangle. From one corner at the base, we point to the top, which is regeneration. Then from regeneration, we come down to the other corner where we have baptism, which is the new sign of the new covenant. You cannot equate the two bottom corners and say, you know, circumcision is fulfilled by baptism. No. It is fulfilled by regeneration, and then when we are regenerated, we show it by our baptism. And you note that baptism may be applied only as a sign to show what the Holy Spirit has done, namely to seal us or regenerate us. So don't call baptism the sign and the seal of the new covenant. No. Baptism is the sign of the seal of the Spirit when we are converted. See? So the Holy Spirit seals us when we are regenerated. So we show forth that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit by the sign of baptism. And of course, the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit is inward. We show it externally by repentance and faith, and therefore ask for baptism. Okay? So the work of God in us is shown forth by our response of repentance and faith. And once we know that we are sealed because we have repented and believed, then we declare to the world, to the public, by getting baptized. Okay? So that then is our understanding of the relationship between circumcision and baptism.